On January 2nd, 1956, the Michigan State University Spartans were playing the UCLA Bruins in front of more than 100,000 spectators in the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California. There was just 7 seconds left on the clock, and the score was tied at 14. The Michigan State's coach, Duffy Doherty, sent in a place kicker, Dave Kaiser, to attempt a 41-yard field goal. And so the ball was snapped. He kicked it, and sure enough, it went right through the uprights. And the crowd cheered. Some of the crowd cheered. The team celebrated the great victory. The kicker got back to the bench, and Doherty said to him, "Nice going, but I noticed something after you kicked the ball. You didn't watch it. You weren't looking at the ball." And Kaiser said, "That's right, coach. I was watching the referee instead. I wanted to see what he was going to signal it. You see, I forgot my contact lenses back at the hotel, and I couldn't see the uprights." Well, what about our vision, and what about your vision? What are you looking towards? What can you see ahead of you in your life? Does it include God's plans, God's vision, His burden? Do we know what God's burden is? Do we care about that vision for the world? This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about God's vision for the world. And also a little bit about the nearsightedness of Jesus' disciples. So if you would find in your Bibles Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at a few of the verses there. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. The book of Acts follows the Gospels in the New Testament. So if you're not familiar with the Bible too much, you have the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible, the majority of it, actually about two-thirds, maybe three-quarters. And then you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which talk about Jesus, his life, his ministry. Then you come to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts really is about the early church, the church forming, the church growing, and what God is doing there. It's a record of how God's Spirit works in the apostles. And in the first six verses of Acts 1, Luke reveals that he's writing his book, this book, the book of Acts, as a sequel to his first book, which is his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is one of the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And in the first part of Acts, Luke tells us that for him, the hinge point for the Gospels and then Acts is really the ascension, that time when Jesus ascended up into heaven after he was raised from the dead and after he gave instructions to his disciples, he ascended up into heaven. And now he also tells us again that he's writing for a man named Theophilus, who seems to have had some knowledge of Christianity, but Luke wants him to have certainty and clarity about the things he's heard. Because sometimes people get an understanding of Christianity, which is in part. I came across this just recently, just with some people I was talking about, and how they believed God was leading them into make some decisions which were clearly contrary to what the Bible teaches, but they had the idea that that was what God's will was for them, and had to talk with them a little bit and try to explain to them that that just couldn't be so. But he wants Theophilus to know with certainty the things he's heard, the things he's been taught. And then in verses 4 and 5 in Acts 1, he reminds them of something wonderful, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father's promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come at some point, just in the days, very soon future from Acts 1, the Holy Spirit is going to come and do something very wonderful, which we're going to read about now. So we pick it up then in verse 6. And it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so in verse 9, he mentions again, or he describes really for us the ascension after his death on the cross and after his rising from the dead, and a period of time when Jesus appeared and spoke to people, comes this point where he ascends back to heaven. And that's what, that's again, is that turning point for Luke in his writing of Luke and then Acts. It's at the very end of the gospel, and it's here at the beginning of this, the volume 2 of his writings. The two angels reassure the apostles in verse 10 that Jesus will return in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And this, of course, is the great hope that Jesus is going to return in a visible way, in a way one day when people will see him in all his glory. Jesus is going to return. But back in verse 6, the apostles ask him a question. And that question reveals something about their vision for the future. And they ask him, is it at this time, Lord, that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus has a different answer for that. His answer is, no, that's not what you should be concerned about now. God is doing something more. But we can understand their vision. I mean, it does make sense to them. This is what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and restore the land, throw the Romans out, throw out the oppressors, make them go away with all their idols and different things, and allow the kingdom to be restored to God's people, and to let Israel be free in its own land. And so that's what they were hoping for, this restoration, kind of getting back to the days of David and Solomon, when they had peace and they were strong and people weren't oppressing them, and they had this wonderful time of a united kingdom. But if you think about it, their vision for the future was really about themselves. It was kind of a small vision. I mean, their vision was just about Israel, really a very small country in the world, a very tiny place, and about their people that affected them directly. And if you think about it, it's just kind of a really small vision. And I think sometimes that's how we are. We have a small vision for the future that is just about a little bit about what we want. And that's really all we see. We don't really embrace this larger work that God is doing in the world, a great, vast vision. And Jesus tells them about this vision or this future plan. As he goes on, he says, no, it's not for you to know the times or seasons Father's fixed about the restoration. That's not it. But something greater is going to happen. And that is this message of Jesus is going to go from starting in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and it's going to spread to the very ends of the earth. And Jesus has this very large vision of what is going to happen in the future. And we get a glimpse of this in a small way in a scripture verse in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. In Revelation 7:9, there is a picture. John, who's writing, is taken up into heaven, and he's able to see this vision. If you turn, if you read it with me, Revelation 7:9. Next clip. There we go. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and on the Lamb." Now imagine, if you can, that scene in your mind. A great multitude beyond number. No one could count. And this multitude is made up of people from all around the world, not just Israel, but all around the world. They've come from all nations, and they're gathered around the throne of God, and they're giving glory and praise to God the Father and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This ultimate restoration of people from all over the world back to a right place where they should be, a place of worship and honor to God for all eternity. This is the kind of vision that Jesus has for the future. He's thinking bigger than Israel. He's thinking bigger than their lives. He's thinking about something that they can't imagine and can only be made known to us through this revelation, this picture in Revelation 7, when one day all nations, people from all nations will be gathered before the throne. People who knew nothing of God will get to hear. People who've never heard of Jesus or the prophets or the stories of Genesis and Exodus and what God has done through his people, what God has done and spoken through the prophets, those messages, and then the coming of the Messiah and God's redemption for people. People who've never heard about that will hear about that and have hope. They will hear the gospel. Those who are spiritually dead, those who are cut off from God and still have that longing in their heart to be attached, to be reconciled, that missing piece in their heart, that life doesn't seem to make any sense for them and nothing seems to satisfy them because God is still distant and not a part of them, not united with them. They are going to have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. People who are enslaved to sin, held in its power, are going to be able to be set free from sin's hold and sin's penalty. This is what is coming, Jesus says. This is my vision. This is what I see happening in the future. And God wants them to be restored. He tells us this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that God's desire is for people to be restored to him. In Ezekiel 18, cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn from being away from God and turn towards him and live. And then in the New Testament, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some have count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. God's desire is that people would not end their lives apart from him, but rather that in their days upon the earth, they would find peace with God. They would come to know the Lord. They would welcome Jesus Christ into their life and be saved. This is what God wants. That's what he desires. He wants that great multitude to be a great multitude of people around the throne. Now, throughout its history, the church has struggled to keep God's vision for the world in view. The constant pull towards self-interest versus God's concerns, it continues all the time. It's a real battle. And so oftentimes we find that we have no place in our lives, no place in our hearts, no place in our support for what God is doing in the larger scene, what God is doing around the world. We get so focused on what he's doing here and now for me that we forget that God is at work all around the world trying to bring people from all nations back into a saving relationship with him. And so we have to remember the words of our Lord, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes from your focus on yourself and your problems and your worries and your plans and your entertainment and your goals in life and understand that the harvest is ready, that there are people out there ready to come into the kingdom of God who are still outside, but they're ready to be brought in. For Jesus, the whole world is in his vision. The vision is so important that God himself will make sure it's accomplished, that he will make sure it's fulfilled. Because he's not going to leave this to us. God is not going to leave it to our smartness, our cleverness, our ingenuity. He's not going to leave it to our skills. He is going to make sure this comes about because he himself is going to provide the power for it. And this is what he tells us in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you to be my witnesses, to bring the gospel to people, to tell others. I'm going to provide that for you is what he says. The Lord knows his power is essential for the fulfillment of his vision. He's not going to just leave it to us. Oh, yeah, we can handle this on our own. That's ridiculous. Back in verse 4, he warned them to wait for the gift of the Spirit. Don't try this without the Spirit's help. Don't try this in your own strength. You need the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, this promised Spirit falls upon the church in a powerful way. And this power that Jesus speaks about here in Acts 1:8 is really, if you think about it, I think it operates in at least two ways, this power, this empowering for the gospel. You know, on the day that the Spirit was given, Peter got up and preached, and he spoke. And 3,000 people came to know the Lord. 3,000 people welcomed Jesus into their hearts. And the message was effective. And that's because one way the Spirit empowers is by, he empowers within the hearer, inside the person hearing. And what I mean by that, and this is something I experienced in a way that I will never forget, back many, many years ago, I heard a person speaking of the gospel in a very plain and ordinary way. And as he spoke about these things, the Spirit of God worked in my heart, in my mind, in a way that was powerful and convicting. And it drew me to God, and the Lord, in that moment, opened my mind to respond to the gospel. He gave me the understanding of it, and there was a point where I knew I had to respond to this. I knew I had to get what they were talking about. Didn't understand a lot of it, but I knew in my innermost being that I needed that, I wanted that. That's the power of the Spirit. Jesus talks about the Spirit drawing, that the Father through his Spirit draws people to Christ. And those of you who know the Lord, you can remember that when you were converted, that time and you were nervous and it's like part of you wanted to run away and part of you wanted to welcome Jesus. And it was a tense moment. I've talked to people in those tense moments and sometimes they run away. Because there's that inner battle going on, and the Spirit is convicting them, but they themselves don't want to give up they're afraid and they're a little nervous and they don't know what to do. But it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God speaking to you. And it's in a sense awesome to realize that the Creator of all the world and all the worlds and everything that is speaking to you at that moment in an unmistakable way. It's amazing to think about that. That He loves you so much that He's targeting you at this moment. And He's communicating this message through His Spirit. And He wants you to come and to know Him. It's amazing. That's the power of the way the Spirit works. That's one of the ways the Spirit works with power. But He also works in another way. And this is a way we all need. Those of us who know the Lord, we need this. And we see this in the way that God empowers the speaker, the one to share the message, to say the words, to talk about Jesus. Because most of us are usually afraid to do that. We get all nervous. We're afraid we're going to muck it up really badly. And then the person will not only not get saved, but may say, oh, man, I don't want. We turn them away from God, or we're nervous about something crazy like that. Or we're just so nervous about what this will do to that relationship. You know, oh, if I talk about Jesus, this person's going to hate me. They're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to think I'm nuts. They're just not going to want anything to do with me. They're going to alienate me, maybe. So we have these fears. Back in Acts 4, the disciples were afraid because they were ordered not to speak about Jesus anymore. And if you do, we will beat you with rods. That's what's going to happen to you if you speak of Jesus. We're going to beat you, the Jewish authorities told them. And so what did they do? Well, they had to pray about this. And that's always a good thing to do when you're afraid or don't know what to do, is just pray about it. Just pray. And so in Acts 4, verse 29, they pray, now, Lord, look at their threats. Lord, look at what they're saying. Hear what they're saying. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. You help us be bold, because right now we're not feeling a lot of boldness. We're kind of nervous here. We don't want to get beaten. We don't want to be put in jail. We don't want any of those things happen to us. So give us boldness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a fresh way, and they continued to speak the word of God. How? With boldness. Right? With boldness. You can pray that same prayer. Because I know you're afraid. God knows you're afraid. It's not a secret that you're afraid. I mean, it's all, I don't want people to think I'm afraid. But inside, you are a little nervous, at least. And you're not, you know, you want to share with someone, but oh, it's hard, it's difficult sometimes. Just pray. That's what the Holy Spirit's here for. Pray, Lord, give me boldness, give me opportunity, give me the words. Now here I go, and let's see what happens. And the Lord will use that as you speak of Jesus to people. And so they prayed and God answered. And this power is essential for today as it was 2,000 years ago. Don't think you know how to do this. You're a good evangelist. You don't need prayer. You don't need the Holy Spirit. Because you'll fall flat on your face. You won't do anything. It's the Spirit that gives life. Not you. Not me. It's the Spirit. Okay, next slide. This is pretty cool. This is the gossamer albatross. And as you can see, it's something unique. It's a human-powered aircraft. Now, I know many of you own these, right? You know what these are. None of you probably own them. But on June 12, 1979, amateur cyclist Brian Allen got on one of these things, and he completed a successful crossing of the English Channel. It took him 2 hours and 49 minutes, and he achieved a top speed of 18 miles an hour and an average altitude of 5 feet. And when he landed on the French coast, he was, to no surprise, completely exhausted. Completely exhausted. Well, today, aircraft like that are not very common. You don't see too many of them in the air. They're primarily constructed as engineering challenges rather than as any kind of recreational vehicle. People hop on their bikes and go for bike rides, but most people don't hop on their bike planes and go for a ride in the sky. And there's a reason for that. It's just too hard. We as humans don't have the physical, well, a couple of us do, maybe. Some of us, the vast majority of us aren't going to get this thing off the ground. It's just not going to happen. And if we do get it off the ground, it's not going to stay up there very long. And that's because we are not designed, we don't have the power. And the same thing is true. The very same thing is true about being a witness for the Lord. We do not have the power to do that. We just don't do it very well in our own strengths. But that's okay, because God knows this. And he doesn't expect us to do it in our own strength. He doesn't want us doing it in our own strength. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us for this work. And he wants us to call upon that Spirit and trust upon and pray for that Spirit's power and rely upon his help in witnessing. So Jesus is relying on the Spirit's enablement for this vision to be fulfilled. It's going to happen because the Holy Spirit's going to empower. And in Acts, we see much of that in the book of Acts. But he is going to use his disciples to accomplish it. He's going to accomplish this through disciples who are just regular people like you. Just regular people. Now, yes, through the Spirit's empowering, they went on to do some pretty wonderful things. But they were regular people who worked for a living, fought with one another, got afraid at times, said really dumb things at times, made terrible mistakes, had little faith at times, doubted the Lord. They were just people, just regular people. But that's what God uses to accomplish his work. Spirit-powered people. The Lord calls some of those to go to faraway places. Others of us stay, he doesn't call on a permanent basis to go, but we witness to the people around us, and we still also have to rely upon the Spirit's power. But some of those he does call to go away, to far places, to take the gospel message and travel long distances and be there. Not just on a short-term basis, which is great, but to be there and to be there, to make that their home and to live among them and to establish long-term relationships and to preach the gospel and to see people come to the Lord and to see churches established and then foster those churches and then turn those churches over to people in that land. He calls people to do that. And there's still much to do. There's still much to do. This is an update of the progress of where we are. And I guess it's big enough you can kind of see it. The green parts, you can probably tell, are the places where the gospel has spread pretty widely. There's churches. There's an established gospel message in those places. In those green areas, you see, especially what they call sub-Sahara Africa, there's a lot of Christians have done well there. The gospel has spread there. The yellow parts are those places where it's just kind of nominal. It's still forming, where there was work, but it's just not very strong yet. But the red's the hard places. The red is the hard places. And you can see, and you know enough geography to know what we're talking about here. We're talking about Muslim countries, Hindu countries, where other religions have a strong hold. But this is where the Christian and Missionary Alliance goes. This is where our workers go, for the most part. That is where they're going now. They often have to go as creative access. That means they don't walk in, they don't show up at the border and say, I'm a missionary from the United States and I want to come into your country and tell everyone about Jesus. I want to tell them to forsake your traditional religions and follow Jesus. They're going to say, thank you very much, but you cannot come in. So we have to find creative ways, and we are doing that in the Alliance. We send in people because we're committed. We are committed to bringing the gospel to every corner of the world, even the hard places. We're going there. People go there. They put themselves at risk. They sacrifice greatly, but we're following Jesus' command. And the gospel is powerful, and it's making inroads, and God's Spirit is at work. And over time, we're going to see that red begin to turn orange and then yellow. And in time, we're going to see, I believe, it turn even green. Because the gospel is powerful, and nothing is going to withstand the Spirit of God. It's not us. It's God doing this. And we're just at that point now where this is happening. This is transitioning. And we're at a place in history where it's important that we continue to send people to these places, the ones God calls, to pray for them, to fund them, to support them in these difficult places. So that is what we're doing in the weeks ahead, in the weeks ahead, that envelope that is in your bulletin, we would invite you to make a special offering. We're not going to receive it today, but beginning next week, you can put it in the offering plate or in any of the Sundays or sometime before June. But this is a one-time-a-year thing where we do rally around and focus on the Lord's vision. We lift up our eyes to see that the fields are white. We remind ourselves that this is what the Lord is concerned about. This is what God is concerned about. And he invites us to be a part of it. So if you'd like to give to that, just any time you want this month or in the month of June, just put that in the offering plate. And anything in there will go to fund our great commission workers. Now, I want to end our time. We're going to have a closing song, but this is kind of the big picture of what is going on. That's the big picture. But I want to show you and remind you that the process of going from red to orange to green, it happens one by one. It happens by individuals coming to know the Lord. And so I just want to play this short video clip, which is about one person's story, and I think it will speak to you this way. So we'll shut off these lights down here, and hopefully we can see it well enough.